Hello, Evergreen. This is our Bible study for Wednesday, April the 22nd. So I'm glad that you're here, that you're joining me for this. This week I'll have some updates later in the week for you with where we are in our current situation and what's ahead for us. But now let's spend some time in the Word of God, and I hope this is a real encouragement to you. I've entitled this lesson, "I'll Fly Away, O Glory." You might remember that song we used to sing, old spirituals used to sing about flying away and chariots and those kinds of pictures. It was the idea that one of these days, the church was just going to take flight. Well, theologically, we call that idea the rapture. And it's interesting because the rapture doesn't really appear that word in the New Testament. In fact, I just spent a little time reading a blog of pastor / theologians arguing about whether the rapture is even a legitimate possibility. If the book of Revelation is speaking about our future, or if it was all fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't get too caught up in those conversations. I know what I think the Bible teaches, and that's what I try and lay out for you. But I do know that there is a whole spectrum of viewpoints about end time events. I'm not going to try and map out the sequences and the events and everything. I want us to take Scripture the way it was given to us. And what we're going to find today as we look at the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to find that Paul finishes both paragraphs by instructing us to take these words and use them to encourage one another. You see, Paul is not going to satisfy our curiosity. He's not going to tell us a sequence of events. I don't even think Paul knows the sequence of events. I think he knows what the Lord has allowed him to know, and he lays it out for us, and we're going to see exactly what he tells us that we can know, and we're going to talk about the things that we don't yet know. Part of the obsession with eschatology is we get caught up in developing timelines and, you know, the left behind series of books and movies that came out 20 years ago or more. There's this fascination. It probably goes all the way back to The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, that book that came out in the late 60s or early 70s. And it's this fascination that we can map out the details of everything that's going to happen, when the reality is, whether it's the book of Revelation or whether it's Paul's teaching on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, the goal scripturally of all of those ideas has a real pastoral care feel to it. Paul says, take these words, the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ, the certainty that God's plan is going to unfold and nothing is going to derail it, nothing is going to sidetrack it. Take all of this that we've been given. Don't be obsessed with unfolding details and timelines, but encourage one another with these words. Listen, what a timely lesson this is for the crazy, unprecedented experience that we're all having right now. Nothing like this has ever happened in my lifetime, certainly. And I think there's real value in going back and saying, while Paul doesn't satisfy our curiosity about last day's events, he does give us enough information to encourage one another so that we endure, we stay strong in the generation in which we've been placed. So, join me in 1 Thessalonians, and let's look and see what we can find here. C.S. Lewis remarked, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." There's a balance between being obsessed with timetables and outlines of events and pretending that none of this matters. The reality is, as Martin Luther once said, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he said, I only have 2 days on my calendar that I've marked. Today and that day. That day is what gives us a compelling reason to live the life we've been called to live today. So, let's look and see what Paul has to say. First of all, he's going to talk to us about the rapture's comfort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's talk about the rapture's comfort. I've mentioned Paul didn't write this as some sort of eschatological essay. It's a pastoral word to comfort a church grieving the loss of some of its congregation. You see, apparently what had happened was Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica. They were growing. They had a great love for the brother. But in the interim between the time that Paul had established the church and the time that he's writing this letter, apparently there were some faithful members of the church that had died. And the church was particularly distressed because they grasped the idea that somehow, because in their minds the return of Christ was imminent, they fell into the idea that those that have died are somehow going to forfeit that experience of resurrection with the Lord, that they've missed out on something. And so Paul writes these words to give, obviously, some theological instruction on an important topic, but he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I'm giving you some information, and he's going to say, and it comes directly from the Lord. It is revelation that Paul has received that he's been given permission to pass on to the church. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, because if you don't know these facts about what's coming for us, you'll be tempted to grieve like those who grieve and have no hope. Listen, that's a powerful phrase, and it has been lived out so many times right in front of my eyes, because I can tell you, as a pastor who's done a lot of funerals in the last 30 years, the difference in a funeral of a Christian family when a believer dies and the family is sad about the time of separation, but there is this quiet undercurrent of confidence that the reunion is waiting for someday. That is worlds apart from the utter despair that I have seen in families where they know that this is goodbye forever. I mean, I've seen spouses throw themselves into the casket to grab onto the body that was there in sheer despair, because to close that lid was to cut them off in their relationship forever and ever. I mean, it is a kind of gut-wrenching experience to observe. There is a kind of grief that has no hope, and that is the fate of those who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't have the promise of eternity, who don't have the hope of salvation in them. Paul said, that's not for us. That's not appropriate for the church. He said, I want to give you some information. I want to give you some theological understanding, because it's critical that you understand that we do grieve when we lose someone, but it's not without hope. They haven't missed anything, and we haven't lost anything except that shared relationship for the time being. Look at what he says here. He's going to talk about the rapture's powerful promise. Let's read verse 13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. He's talking about those who have already died, so that you will not grieve like the rest, like society at large, who grieve who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, in verse 13, he tells us that the secret of our grief is the guarantee of reunion. You see, there's a big difference between saying goodbye forever and ever and saying, I'll see you soon. A Christian funeral is, in essence, a pledge that I'll see you after a while. We'll be together. It changes the nature of our grief. Death is no threat to us ultimately if its most powerful impact, which is separation, if that separation is just temporary for us, then death loses its power to steal the joy of life from us. But look in verse 14. He not only tells us the secret of grief in verse 13, but in verse 14, he gives us the security of hope, and that is the resurrection. In other words, whatever Jesus does, his people follow and do as well. The fact that Jesus was resurrected, we've just a couple of weeks ago celebrated Easter. Easter is the pledge. It's the promise. It's the example of exactly what will happen for all of his people. He came out of the tomb. The cross is the moment of atonement. That's when sin was dealt with. But coming out of the tomb on Easter morning, the resurrection is both proof to us that the atonement on Friday was accepted by God. This is our priest emerging from the holy place as proof that the sacrifice was accepted and that God has forgiven sin. But that resurrection was also the pledge that death no longer has a hold on us, and we will have the ability to be resurrected by the power of God in the right time as well. That's a powerful promise. Separation is temporary, and resurrection, just like Jesus, is guaranteed. Well, look at verse 15. He's going to tell us about the priority position of those who have already gone on. He says in verse 15, for we say this to you by a word from the Lord. Now that's impressive because Paul is making the statement that I'm not just talking here. I'm not just telling you what I think. This is information that has come to me by revelation. In fact, it's an interesting side question about whether Paul is talking about revelation that was given to him possibly in the 3-year period when he was being discipled in the desert, after his conversion experience and before he became, the preeminent church planter of his generation. Paul went off into the desert and he was discipled supernaturally. Did God give him that direct information, during that time? Or some writers suggest that when he talks about this being a word from the Lord, that what we have here is actually a teaching, a saying of Jesus himself from his earthly ministry that is not recorded for us in any of the four Gospels. Now, ultimately, a word from Jesus to his disciples and a word from God directly to Paul by divine revelation, they're equally authoritative because they come through the same source. But it's an interesting thought that Paul is here recording for us something that would have been circulated among the churches in the early day, a saying of Jesus himself that was not included in the gospel. I find that just interesting on the side. We say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there is no advantage for those who are still living. He describes here in the time when Jesus comes for his church, in a sense, a special status for those who have already died. In other words, our loved ones who have preceded us in death, they've not only not missed anything, they'll be in the front of the line. We'll be the ones coming along behind. What a great encouragement that must have been to the Thessalonians, who were concerned that those who had died that they had shared life with so intimately as followers of Jesus, worried that they were going to miss out on something. Paul says, no. Actually, they have an advantage over us. They're in the front of the line for resurrection. They have a priority position. But then he's going to talk about the personal presence, beginning in verse 16. And I just love this. I've used these verses in funerals on a number of occasions because, again, this is not Paul just outlining last day's events for our curiosity. This is a pastoral word of encouragement and comfort. Look at what he says here related to the rapture. In verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." In other words, when Jesus comes for his people, there will be no substitute God. There's no delegation in this process. This is the Lord himself personally coming for his church. We could go all the way back to John chapter 14, that night before the cross, when he's in the upper room, and he tells them, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." He doesn't say, "I'm going to send angels." He doesn't say, "I'm going to send you a message to make your way to where I am." He says, "I'm going to come get you. I will not leave you as orphans." There's a powerful personal presence here as he gives us this promise that he's the one that's going to come get us. But beyond that, look at the rest of this verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Look at this. This is no uncertain event. One of the teachings in our generation that has become fairly common, particularly through, for example, the Left Behind series of books from a few years ago, is this idea of a secret rapture. I know you've seen the movies and the ideas that it's portrayed in different ways in different movies, but usually there's a church building and they're in the middle of a worship service and all of a sudden there's just a pile of clothes scattered on different chairs throughout the room. Or there are people waiting at an airport to take a flight and they're just all of a sudden they're, part of the people are gone and everybody's confused about what happened. And the world will try and explain this mysterious disappearance. That's not at all what Paul seems to imply here. The idea of a secret rapture, of Jesus sort of sneaking behind enemy lines to get us out of jail while nobody knows, that's not what he describes here. This text, he says that Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. Some translations say with a loud command. It's the kind of language that indicates a signal to subordinates. The kind of thing that soldiers would respond to when they heard the drill sergeant come in and begin to shout. They would jump to attention. There's going to be some sort of loud command that will signify, that will be recognized by those who are qualified to hear it. Not only that loud command, it says, with the archangel's voice. That is the idea of a kind of angelic advance, an entourage, if you will, of the host of heaven that will be escorting him. He says, the trumpet of God. This implies a grand kind of fanfare. When a visiting dignitary would make his way into the city of Rome, it always was with rows of those long trumpets, and it was a sound to announce arrival. It says here also that the dead in Christ will rise up. Will rise first. What he's describing here is no uncertain event, no mistaken idea, no unfulfilled expectation. He's describing something that will be the very opposite of the way Jesus came the first time. We celebrate at Christmas every year this idea of the Son of God in the fullness of time coming to a backwater place called Bethlehem, to a stable because there was no room for them to be kept in anywhere more suitable. The most humble, hidden, unknown beginning. Why? Wise men came from the east and went to King Herod and said, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Herod didn't know anything about it. It was all under the radar. The next appearance of Jesus won't be like that at all. Nothing hidden, nothing quiet, nothing flying underneath radar. This will be the heralding, the announcement, the recognition of a king making his arrival. Paul said he wants us to know that because every part of that is certain and secure. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 17, "Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now think about this. He says three things in that verse that are really significant. Those of us who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. First of all, that verb, caught up, is a verb that literally means snatched. You can almost use it to mean kidnapped. In other words, in the blink of an eye, the transformation from normal everyday life to the entourage of those who follow Jesus, it'll be as quick as a heartbeat. I know one of the dangerous ideas that I've heard occasionally in conversation over the years are people who say, I'm gonna hear the trumpet, I'm gonna drop to my knees and pray the prayer. No, actually you're not. It's not gonna be like that. Those who are already ready for the bridegroom to come, those who are already a part of the bride of Christ, this thing we call the church, they'll be snatched up. They'll be grabbed almost before they can process in their minds the sounds and the sights that they're hearing and seeing. They'll be snatched up. The rapture is as quick as a heartbeat. But then he also uses another verb and he says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word meet only appears three times. That verb only appears three times in the New Testament, and it's truly significant. It shows up in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, as a part of the parable of the 10 maidens who are waiting for the bridegroom. Think about that story that Jesus told. It's a story about being prepared for the return of the bridegroom. There's another whole lesson one of these days when we'll talk about how modern day marriage makes the bride the center of attention. But that's different from the pictures in the New Testament, because in the ancient world, the bridegroom was the center of attention. The marriage was all about the bridegroom. The bride was a gift that he received, but he was the center. That's important, because when we talk about the church being the bride of Christ, sometimes because of our modern culture, we're tempted to think that it's all about us. But the fact of the matter is, what the parable that Matthew gives us in chapter 25, the bride and her bridesmaids, they're anxiously looking day after day, waiting for the time when the bridegroom, who has promised to come, when he finally arrives. And this verb, to meet, is the idea of those who are prepared for the arrival of the bridegroom. They rush out to meet him and then become his escort as they walk with him back to the place where the marriage will occur. The second place that this verb occurs in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 28. Verse 15, when Paul is making his arrival under armed guard, he's coming from Jerusalem to arrive in Rome. And this word meet is used because the Christians in the city of Rome. They'd received a letter from Paul. They already knew him by reputation. But they leave the city and go out to meet Paul, and they escort him back into the city. Now, the reason I tell you both of those other places is because based on the way this word is typically used, what Paul is describing here is the idea of the church snatched up in the blink of an eye, snatched up to meet in the clouds the bridegroom who is coming with his angelic entourage. And to meet him in the air, the word always implies receiving a celebrity who's making his appearance, rushing out to meet him, and then turning to escort him back to the destination where he's coming. All right. Some of you are already asking questions about this. Let me finish this verse, and then I'll address what I know you're thinking. It finishes by saying, you'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is, eternity begins. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Every part of this paragraph is meant to be a pastoral comfort to a church that was experiencing the grief of loss of some of their church family. Remember what I said when I started this lesson. Paul is not only not trying to satisfy our curiosity, he doesn't even seem to be that concerned at fleshing out the details of what he's telling us. All we need to know is that the coming of Jesus is certain, that the purpose of his coming is to call his church to himself, and as a result of that coming, a new phase of creation history begins as eternity breaks in to time and space. You say, now wait a minute. Okay, that's where we get all these different positions. We say, well, I thought the rapture was going to occur, and then there's 7 years of great tribulation, and the church is gone from that, and then Jesus, his second coming is at the end of the tribulation. Well, I thought, some might say, that the church experiences part of the tribulation, but at just that moment, in the midpoint, the church is raptured, and then the tribulation intensifies, and then Jesus comes at the end of that second 3.5 years. No, wait. I thought that the church goes through the entire 7 years of tribulation, and that Jesus comes, and the rapture of the church and the beginning of his reign are all wrapped up in the same event. So which is it? Well, let me explain it to you this way. When you drive to Colorado and you finally get in eastern Colorado far enough where you can begin to see the Rocky Mountains off in the distance, from that vantage point, you can look and you can say, man, look at that mountain right there. Man, that is one impressive mountain. And it's only as you get closer and you get closer and you get closer that you realize that there's more than one mountain, but from a distance as they line up, you can't see that they're two separate mountains. What am I suggesting? I'm saying that Paul is looking at an event and he's seeing the coming of Christ to collect his church, and he's seeing the reign of Christ on the earth beginning, but from the distance that Paul is looking, he can't tell if it's one event, a coming and a going, or if there's a distance between the events. He just can't see it. It's telescoped. That happens in prophetic scripture all the time. The prophets see events, but because of the distance in time, things that are separated appear to be lined up and almost become the same event. So what does that tell us? Is the rapture before the great tribulation and the second coming of Christ 7 years removed? Is the rapture at the midpoint of the tribulation and the coming of Christ is 3.5 years removed? Does it all happen as a single event on the same day at the end of the great tribulation? Guess what? I know what I think. from drawing from Revelation and other teachings of the New Testament to put together a picture. But right now, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, so we're only going to go as far as this text will take us. And this text will not take us into eschatological speculation because Paul has told us, I don't want you to be uninformed because I don't want you to act toward death like unbelievers do. And I want you to use these words to encourage one another. So let's take this paragraph the way Paul meant for it to be received and say, I don't know all the details. I've got more study to encompass the broader scope of Scripture to have some position on eschatological possibilities, but I know when I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I know this. Jesus is coming for me. Death has no hold. It has no say. Separation is temporary, and this is enough to get me through. There's a real comfort to these words, and we can get so caught up in the academic analysis of events that we lose the pastoral flavor of these words. Paul, writing to a people that he loved dearly, just saying, listen, Jesus has you in his hands. And right now, as you face grief and persecution and trouble, that's enough. Hold on to that. In fact, encourage one another with these words. Say, well, Pastor, I was hoping you'd give me all the answers. I am. I'm telling you what this text means, and let's rest in that. Now, let's go to chapter 5, because he is going to take us a little bit further in what we'd like to know. In the first three verses of chapter 5, he's going to give us what I call the rapture's context. In verse 1, he's going to give us a divine secret, and then he's going to describe a deluded society in verses 2 and 3. So let's read these verses. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, about the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What's the divine secret? They were probably in exactly the same place you were. As I just laid out the closing verses of chapter 4, in their minds, they're saying, well, give us more detail. I mean, what's the sequence of events? How is this going to unfold? And Paul immediately comes back and he says, about the times and the seasons, about the timeline, about the way the events will unfold, you do not need anything to be written to you. In other words, that's not what you need right now. We would all love God to just come down and give us a tutorial on eschatology, because we just like to be in control. We just like to know. We like to be in the know and know how things are going to happen. Folks, you got to understand, that's not God's track record. There are things that will unfold that are on a need-to-know basis, and Paul says it's clear you and I don't need to know. In fact, if we knew too much about that, we'd become obsessed with the events when the focus is our relationship with the Lord. Well, how does that play out? Well, he's going to describe what the world is going to be like at that moment. I've called it a deluded society. Look in verse 2. He says, for you yourselves know very well. These are things they already knew because the Lord had taught this. Jesus had taught this, particularly in Matthew 24 and 25. That he says, you know this. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, it will come unexpectedly. Now, because we know that, it may be unexpected to us in the precise timing of the event, but it will not be unexpected to us as something that is coming at some point. You see, we don't know when. In fact, Jesus makes the point to his disciples that even in his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't know when. He said, only the Father knows that. We don't know when, but we do know that it will happen. So there is a mild moment of surprise that this is it. But for us, it's not a surprise that leads to terror. It's a surprise that's like, oh, is that today? Yes, yes. As we're caught up instantaneously, this, in my mind, this thought process of realizing what's happening, I'm already going to be halfway up to the clouds as this begins to work through my brain. Yes, I heard the trumpet. I heard the loud command. I'm responding. I'm snatched away. There's the Lord. Unexpected, but not. Only the timing for us is unknown. The certainty of the event is settled, but not for the culture at large. Paul says for the culture at large, they're going to say peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. In other words, he's not describing a particular moment in human history. It's not that he's saying that the return of Jesus is going to happen in a day when everything is hunky-dory, when the earth is sort of in a utopian phase and there's peace and security. What he's suggesting is that this is going to happen when the world is going through their normal routine, that things are always the way they're going to be. Peace and security. It is what it is. This is normal life. And in that moment when they have no expectation that things are ever going to change beyond what they are right now, at that moment, Christ will come. And it says, sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman. Think about that. When labor pains begin on a pregnant woman, she may be surprised for a moment that this is the start. But once the labor pain begins, once that first contraction happens and the labor pains begin, she's not surprised at the inevitable conclusion of the process, which is the birth of a baby. She doesn't go into labor and say, "What is wrong with me?" And then she has a baby and she says, "Look, who knew? Who knew? Who could see that coming?" No, a pregnant woman may be surprised at the timing of the labor pains, but once labor starts, she knows the inevitable conclusion of that sequence of events. We may be caught off guard by the timing because nobody knows the precise timing, but for us, it will be like the culture will realize that something is happening, and the judgment that is coming, the judgment to which Paul says they will not escape, that coming judgment has the inevitability in it, much like the way a birth of a baby inevitably follows the initial labor pains. So this event, it's unexpected, like a thief in the night, not for us, except in its timing. But the judgment that follows this event is inevitable, the same way that the birth of a baby is an inevitable conclusion to the beginning of labor pains. Now, the world is not expecting God to invade, and that's why they're caught off guard in all of this. And here's the interesting part. Without drawing all the other places of Scripture, we can't get to a separation of the rapture from the day of the Lord, the judgment day. We can't get a chronological separation just from these verses, because Paul is not concerned about the timing of these events. What he sees prophetically is the rapture, the event when Christ comes for his church, and the judgment when he announces his rule over the earth and begins to judge his opponents. Now, are those two parts of the same event? Well, we've got that language that says we go and meet him in the air and we turn and escort him back. Is there a time chronological distance between those two events? We can draw some assumptions from other passages of Scripture, but that's not Paul's concern here, and we can't do it just from these Thessalonian verses. But Paul doesn't care about that. What he wants us to know is our standing with the Lord is settled and secure, and judgment for sin and evil is inevitable. It will happen right on schedule. Those two elements, while we're not settled on everything we'd like to know, that is enough context for us to live with endurance and confidence in the generation that we live in. Now, look at the rest of that opening chapter, the opening of chapter 5. Start with verse 4. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now, what Paul is saying here is there are traits of darkness and there are traits of light, and the people in the world are all categorized into one of those two categories. He says the traits of darkness, look in verse 4, they're moral traits that are marked by a spiritual blindness. He says, you're not caught off guard by this, but there will be those who experience this thief in the night kind of unexpected event, and they'll have no idea that it was coming. It will be a complete surprise. In verse 7, he says, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's the idea of not only a spiritual blindness, but also a willful ignorance of God. In other words, when he says they sleep at night and they get drunk at night, he's saying people who belong to the night live a life that is intentionally consistent with the night, with the darkness. That's the part of the world's population that will be subject to this judgment of the great day of the Lord. But there are also traits of light that he describes here. Look at some of these other verses. In verses 5 and 6, he says, you're children of light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness, so then let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. He says, we're not living in willful ignorance that God is going to break into human history at some point, as he has already done in the first coming of the king. We live as a people who go about our normal daily business, but we live with an expectation, with a certainty that this world will not determine the final pages of this story, this drama that God is writing. We're children of the light. That means we live as children of the light. In other words, children of the darkness make choices consistent with the darkness. By the same token, children of the light, we make choices consistent with the life God has called us to. That means that we put on spiritual armor. That means that we face the darkness of evil, the armor of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. We are self-controlled. Another word for that is we are spiritually disciplined. Listen, if you say to me, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle when I was 8 years old, and the preacher led me in a prayer, and I prayed that prayer, and I have just lived my life any way I want to since then, because I know I have my ticket punched, and I'm going to get to go to heaven, I would say to you that the Bible nowhere teaches that there are magic words that a child can say that means they can live any way they want to live for the rest of their life and eternity is taken care of. Assurance of salvation in the New Testament is never tied to the original prayer of salvation. The assurance of salvation, the proof that you are a child of the light, the proof is that you live a life consistent with the light. In fact, Jesus is pretty clear that if you say you have no sin, in other words, if you say that there's nothing wrong with your life as it is, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. You see, the proof of salvation is not that prayer when you were 7 years old. The proof of salvation is that you live the life that characterizes those who are in the light. You're self-controlled. You live a life of holiness. You obey the commands that Christ has given. You love the brothers. In 1 John, John gives us at least 10 ways that we know that we are in Christ. Not one of those 10 ways is what happened when we were 7 years old. Every one of those 10 ways are things that can be measured and evaluated right now today. He says we know that we're in Him if we obey His commandments. We know that we're in Him if we have love for the brothers. In other words, if you live a holy life pursuing Christ's likeness, that's one of the evidences that salvation is in your heart. If you love church, look at us right now. If you yearn to be back among the people of God that you call family, that's a supernatural evidence that there is a transforming power of salvation occurring daily in your life. I suspect there are people across America who will take this break from church, something that they've probably been doing because they needed to be seen as respectable. There will be some people in America who won't get back into the habit of church attendance after this is all over. Why? Because in the same way that we've discovered some of the things that we had put into our schedules, some of the priorities that we had put into our lives, we've discovered now without those things, we don't even miss them because they're not really what's important to our hearts. There are going to be people out there who've had church pulled out of their schedule and they're going to say, you know, I just didn't miss it. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that they're children of the darkness. Because one of the evidences of the life of the light in us is that we love the brothers, that we yearn to be back together. All of those evidences in 1 John, that'd be an interesting devotional time for you to spend a week just working through the five chapters of 1 John and look for all the places where John says, we know that we're in Him because of this. We know that we're that His children because of this. Over and over and over again, 1 John is the defining book of the assurance of salvation. If you're having any struggles in your own life about whether you're saved or not, go to 1 John and just say, do these supernatural evidences, do they characterize my life? Say, supernatural evidences, yeah. Yeah, love for the brothers, love for church, that's not a natural thing. That's a supernatural thing. Pursuing the commandments of Christ because we want to serve Him, that's not a natural human thing. That's a supernatural work of transformation that's happening in us. Do those supernatural evidences of faith in you, are they on display in the way you live your life? It's what Paul says here. You're self-controlled. You're wearing the armor of faith and love. You've got a helmet that has the hope of salvation. Do you have those characteristics of the lifestyle of light in your life? There are traits to darkness and traits to light. Let's look at the closing verses. He says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." You see, when God received, when God offered salvation, when we received the life that He's offered to us, that transaction that we call justification, when that happened, God put us in a position to be with Him for eternity. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that transaction that occurred between our soul and God, that is not nullified, it's not contradicted, it's not hindered in any way by whether we're alive or dead. The guarantee of salvation supersedes the status of our physical body. What's the goal? We'll live together with Him. Verse 11, we're right back where we were in verse 18 of the last chapter. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Think about what I've said here. Paul is not trying to give us a systematic theology lesson in the timeline of last things. He's a pastor who's trying to put into our hands a truth that we use to encourage and build up and strengthen one another. Listen, you didn't get all the curiosity questions answered in this lesson. But there's enough here in these verses for you to call somebody else in this church, somebody that you're close to, somebody that you have a solid relationship with, or even somebody that you barely know. Call the church body, talk to one another, and encourage one another with these words. Nothing about this pandemic caught God off guard. He didn't fall off of His throne. Jesus hasn't had His plan sidetracked. Jesus is coming for us, His people, at just the right moment. And the certainty, the inevitability is that God will judge evil. That will not change. And the promise that we are protected and that we will live in eternity together and with Him, and that evil will be dealt with forever and ever, amen. Those words are designed to give us the ability to endure, to be encouraged, to live in these strange and uncomfortable days, because we know, I think, that the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel and the loud command is just around the corner. And when the sky splits open and Jesus comes for us, snatched up, we will be with Him forever. Do I know all the details? No, I don't. Do I know enough to get me through today and tomorrow and the next day? Absolutely, I do. Take these words, encourage one another in the Lord. Evergreen, stay safe, stay connected, be the church. God bless you.